Can turn in your Bible to the letter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're continuing our way through just these first two verses of 1 Peter. We looked at them last week and we'll finish looking at them this week, focusing primarily on the second half of this greeting. But as we think about this and the context in which it was received, this letter, you know, whenever we open God's word, it's important that we consider who the original readers were, what the context was in which they received this letter. It helps us, not as if we don't know that, as if God's word is less God's word to us. It's not like that, but there are subtle distinctions that we might be able to figure out and understand better if we can understand how that first reader would have experienced receiving this letter. What's the like? And as I thought about that, I actually looked this up to see what's the likelihood that we receive a personal letter in our day and age, our culture where writing is very easy to do, sending a letter is very easy, much different than the context in which Peter was writing. And it's actually gone down, as you can imagine, with technology increasing. We can now text and make phone calls. So letter writing is much less common. The average household today in America receives 5 personal correspondence or personal letters a year. So that's like 1 per member of the household, roughly. That's the average household today. So once a year. And then if you think about that, The person who's written that letter is typically a family member, someone that you know well. It's maybe a Christmas letter from a close friend. It's along those lines. It's rarely something from a famous person or a pillar of the church, as this is a letter from Peter. You could the context here is this is it would be like receiving something from your favorite preacher, your favorite pastor, R.C. Sproul, Tim Keller. John Piper. It's him writing a letter to you, a letter of encouragement. He knows something about your situation. He's met you before. You've maybe corresponded with him in the past. But this is something now where, in the context of Peter's time, he had to write through someone who was a courier, right? Taking this letter now from church to church. It wasn't as if every Christian in Asia Minor had a copy of 1 Peter in their back pocket that they could just pull out and reflect upon, right? This was something that they had to come together to hear, read within the context. And so as they're, you can imagine the excitement building, right? Silas has arrived. We know that more than likely the word here is Silvanus, possibly the same person as Silas mentioned in Acts. But you have here, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, chapter 5, verse 12, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. He's not talking about writing through Silvanus, but he's talking about Silvanus being the courier. Okay, this is typically the language they would use for the courier. So, and in all likelihood here, the courier is coming and he's going from region to region, possibly even in the route that is of these regions that are listed, Galatia or Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Interestingly enough, Pontus and Bithynia are the same region. They're in the same region. They're just next to each other. So he landed, maybe started in Pontus, goes around to Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and ends in Bithynia, and then departs from there. But he's taking this letter from Peter to each one of these churches and then preaching to them. And maybe their own preacher takes the letter that Peter has written and is in expressing this truth to them. But as the saints are seeing one another during the week, they're certainly saying, hey, Silvanus is in town. He's got a letter from Peter. He's got a letter to us to encourage us. If you've been struggling, I know you have. I know you've gone through trials and tribulation here. And we've got a word of encouragement. I hope you're there. I hope you can join us and I'd love to share this letter with you, right? I mean, there's this excitement that's beginning to build, and the context they're in is not so far removed from our own, right? We experience the same kinds of hardship and trials and struggles, and we need this. And I'm not saying that there's something like, there was something so special about gathering together and hearing the word of God read and then being able to discuss, what did he mean by foreknowledge? What did he mean by sanctification? Being able to answer those questions in the context of the church that made it special. It wasn't as if they lacked because they didn't have a copy of the letter on their phone. In fact, it might have made them treasure the moment even more. And sometimes I think we, because the word of God is so ubiquitous, because we have it with us all the time, we actually meditate upon it less. Because who needs to meditate on something that you... There's something to the special significance of reading this letter at the time that they were in, and the context they were in, that should speak to us today. And so let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding this letter. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you called Peter as an apostle, that you gave him the words to say in this letter, that you, by your Spirit, spoke to your church through his writing. And you gave them exactly what they needed to hear. And we know that it's exactly what we need to hear, that this is a word to us as well, and that your Spirit is just as active in our church as it was in each one of these regions that Peter was writing to. And so we ask you to do that work that only you can do, which is to open our eyes, to give us ears to hear, give us hearts that are softened to this truth, that we would respond in obedience, whether that be repentance, whether that be a strengthening of our faith, all of it requiring the work of the Spirit. Help us to respond to this truth and to be an encouragement to others as well with the way that you speak to us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Read with me 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Amen. This is God's holy word. So, probably a few years after Peter wrote this letter, he wrote another one. And at the end of that letter, of 2 Peter, he mentions letters that Paul had written. I've mentioned how it did for them, rare for them to have something like this, some correspondence intended for them, and yet they did have a system of circulating these letters, as we see in 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16. He tells them, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." All I want to do is point out that when Peter was writing this letter, he's acknowledging that it's on par with Scripture, just as Paul's letters written to the church were on par with Scripture. This is the word of God given to them. So much more than this being a rare and valuable experience to get a letter from Peter, this is a letter from God. And so we do well to give our attention to it. And it's, again, given in this context where the recipients are feeling out of place. And we talked about this last week, that more than likely, Peter is writing to Jewish Christians living in Asia Minor. And the reason why I say that is because of this one word, diaspora, in verse 1. Those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Greek, that's diaspora, and it's found in Hellenistic literature. At this time, Greek literature always in reference to Jews living outside of Palestine, Jews who have been exiled since Babylon, right? And the context would have been they came into Palestinian area and they took the Jews out of their area and they placed them in Babylon in different areas of their own empire, different regions. And then they transported people from Babylon into Jerusalem and Israel. So basically, the culture would become assimilated. They would become Babylonian. They could no longer maintain their own identity. They were now forced to become like the culture that had just taken over them. He said, that's the diaspora. That's the context that word has always referred to. And so the only option when Peter uses that word is either he's writing to Christians, you know, Jewish Christians who have also been exiled in the same way, which we looked at Acts 18, mentioning Priscilla and Aquila having been exiled from Rome and who find themselves in Corinth where they meet Paul. And they had under Claudius, under his reign, this same thing was happening as the Babylonians did. He was recolonizing areas. And we know under Claudius that all five of these regions were colonized under his reign. And probably he's the only one who colonized all five of these regions. Okay, so that's the context that the letter is written to. It's written to these Jewish Christians living in Asia Minor, having been transplanted there from another region, a place where they were familiar with other believers and Christians, and they're having to start all over again. It's kind of like, it reminded me of the toy that all of us have played with when we were a child. And if you have a toddler who's able to sit up, this is like the first toy that you place in front of them, right? It's this toy, it's a box, and it's got holes in it that are cut according to the shape of whatever, you know, the blocks that you have. So you have blocks of circles and stars and triangles and squares, and they have to take those shapes and they put them into the box. And the parent shows them, see, you take this star and you put it into its box, and the kid goes, that's easy. So they take the circle and they try to put it in the same slot, right? It's the star slot, and it's not working. And they're getting frustrated, and you can see their face turn. And all of a sudden, they're like, this isn't a toy. What kind of parent are you that would give a child, a baby, a broken toy? And then the parent has to come along and show them how to position it correctly so that it goes in. And when it goes in, where is it? It's in the same spot that all the others are, right? They're jumbled in there together. It's not as if they're out of place, but they had to get in there in a certain way. They had to fit the way they were made, the way they were shaped, right? And it, there's something to that, I think, with the recipients of this letter, that if they understand who they are and how God has made them, what shape he has made them so that they would fit in the same place that they're in already. God has brought them to that place for a purpose. He has something to do through them in that context, but they need to know who they are in order to carry it out. And that's what he does with this entire first chapter, really, and what he starts to do in the greeting. He's explaining to them who they are in God, in relation to God. And we began by looking at this. This is the only thing I really want to focus on today is that we are not only aliens and strangers here, but we're chosen. We're chosen by God. He says, elect exiles. That's who he's writing to. And he gives them three phrases that sort of complement that term. So if that's sort of that's the theme, that they're elect, and then he follows it up with three phrases. One, you were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You are elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. And thirdly, you're elect for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, that being one phrase in the Greek. So three modifying phrases is what we're going to look at today. And I just want to reemphasize, we talked about the time last week, the foreknowledge of God. It's not that God looks down the quarter of time, sees those who would choose him, and then therefore elects them. It actually flips the whole concept of election on its head, does it not? If God elects according to what I decide, then God is not electing, right? I'm the one deciding. I'm the one in power, and he's doing what I say. That's not what I want to say when I stand before God. And thanks for electing me based on my decision. No, he elects according to his foreknowledge, and we know that for God to know something, for God to know someone, means for him to place his covenant love upon them. It's much more than just foreseeing something happening in the future. He doesn't foresee, in this context here, foreknowledge. It's not as if he's foreseeing an event or a decision, but it's that he foreknows the person. It reminded me of Psalm 139, where David is writing, and it's a common psalm. You're familiar with this. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. We reference that a lot to talk about the creation, God creating us and knowing us while we were still being formed in our mother's womb. But how does that psalm begin? He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. When God knows something, it's this idea that he has complete knowledge of them. He knows the intimate way. And if he foreknew us, then he knows us now, and he knows the circumstances you're in right now. He knows the trials and struggles that you're experiencing. And he knows what you're going to experience tomorrow, and next month, and next year, and the rest of your life. So the confidence we can have is increased because of the fact that God foreknew us. If he placed that foreknowledge, if he foreknew us, what does Romans tell us? What does Paul tell us in the book of Romans? If he foreknew us, he predestines us. If he predestines us, he calls us. If he calls us, he justifies us. If he justifies us, he will glorify us. It's the golden train. What he begins, he completes. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Does that not give you a sense of confidence in who you are? Does it not embolden you to be who you are in a place that doesn't want you to be who you are? That maybe is tempting you to be someone else, constantly challenging who you are and the trust that you have in God's word, to know that he foreknew you is a great sense of comfort. But he follows that up with this other phrase, this second phrase, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Once again, we need to define, this is a word that we've probably heard and used, but would have a hard time articulating or defining. And so sanctification really has two kinds of sanctification. There's a progressive sanctification. There's this growing, progressing in our growth and knowledge of the Lord and in our understanding of grace. Growing in, from one degree of glory to another, right? We're being transformed. This is a process. This is sanctification. And this sort of according to Philippians, I refer to Philippians 2 a lot when I think of sanctification in this way. It's Paul telling us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. You're called to work out your own salvation. There is an active component in sanctification. We are working, but we are working alongside the Spirit. It's the Spirit empowering. It's the Spirit strengthening us to do that, which he's called us to. So there's this, it's what's known as synergistic work. It's not monergistic as justification would be, God calling us to himself, electing us without our input, not foreseeing the thing that we decided, but choosing us for himself. But then sanctification is a different, or this progressive sanctification is a different idea. That is where we work alongside the Spirit, where he empowers us to do what he's called us to. But then there's this other idea of sanctification, and it's called definitive sanctification. So if progressive sanctification is active and synergistic, definitive sanctification would be passive for us on our part. It is something that God must do for us. It is something the Spirit does in us. This is another word for regeneration. This is the Spirit giving us eyes to see for the first time. Now, I use that language every time we preach, just about every time I pray and before we read his word. I'm asking him once again to do that work that he's already done, right? Which is give us eyes to see the truth. But that happens at one point in our conversion, and it happened for the first time at that point, right? That is definitive sanctification. Okay, and it's very similar. It's going to have connections to this progressive idea of sanctification, but that definitive sanctification is a once-for-all act of God on the life of the believer, right? In those who are converted. And we can logically deduce these things into different components. Experience, often called the ordo salutis, this order of salvation where we experience, and what I alluded to from Romans 8:29, this idea of foreknowledge, then predestination, and then justification, or actually calling, justification, glorification, right? You have this process, and there's a logical order, but in our own experience of that process, it oftentimes feels like it's just kind of happening at once. It's simultaneous. It's God opening our eyes, changing our heart, so that what we once rejected, what we have grown up rebelling against, we no longer reject. We no longer rebel against that truth. All of a sudden, it makes sense. And that's a process that only God really can delineate when and how it all happened in our lives, but it's something that must happen. The Spirit must separate us, consecrate us, another word for this sanctification. He's making us holy. That's both a process and something that has just happened. We are positionally united to Christ. But have we experienced all the benefits of that at this point? No, not everything. We're still in this body of flesh. We still struggle with sin. And so there's this process that begins at one point in our lives and then carries on until Christ's return, where we are finally changed entirely. This concept of definitive sanctification is what I think Peter has in mind when he's writing to these recipients. This is all a description of conversion. He's saying, God foreknew you, the Spirit sanctifies you for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the reason why I say that, or one of the reasons, is the context there. Look at verse 3. To a living hope. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He's talking about that initiation, that initial experience of coming into the covenant community by faith, of trusting in him and being changed by him. And it's immediately followed by what? Obedience. And that obedience is your obedience. It's my obedience. It's the obedience of faith. What Paul will say in Romans 1:5, the obedience of faith, what he'll say in chapter 10, the obedience to the gospel. This is how we respond to the proclamation of the gospel, right? If the Spirit has truly done the work of consecrating you and separating you for himself, calling you to himself, then your response is inevitable. It will happen. And that's why we call it irresistible grace. It's not as if you've ever resisted it before. You have. You resisted it completely prior to the Spirit doing a work in your heart. But once the Spirit transforms you, gives you eyes to see, allows you to understand the beauty of Christ, you can't help but respond, falling on your face, as it were, in humility to the grace that he's poured out upon you. It's an irresistible grace. It's not something we would ever forsake at that moment in time. And it changes us for good, forever, both immediately, and there's a slow process of change that begins to work at that moment. So this obedience that he has in mind is one of responding, I think, to the truth of the gospel. It's a humble response of trust and faith. Just a few, but there's something also that I want to consider, because we've used a few big words here, and Peter himself used them. That's why I'm using them. Foreknowledge. We shouldn't shy away from talking about foreknowledge and sanctification because they're big words. But Augustine, writing on Christian doctrine, said this: he is a slave to a sign who uses or worships a significant thing without knowing what it signifies. Let me read that again, and then I'll explain it. Augustine says, he is a slave to a sign who uses or worships a significant thing without knowing what it signifies. He's talking about Christian doctrine here, and he's talking about using words as signs, using them as if we understand them without experiencing them. There's something almost like what Jonathan Edwards says. There's a difference between knowing and tasting the truth. There's a difference between knowing that God foreknew us and being able to explain what foreknowledge is, and being able to explain the different ways that that the Spirit of Christ sanctifies us, and actually experiencing that foreknowledge and that sanctification in our heart, in our lives. Meditating upon that truth so that it changes us. And that's what I want to challenge us with, because it's so easy for us to get caught up in the intellectual discussion, to puff our heads up with the knowledge about this process of salvation and really neglect the work itself, the experience of what that does to us. And not so we're talking about here that conversion experience, but it has an ongoing impact, right? To the degree that we understand this is to the degree that we are being changed by it now. There's value in being precise and understanding these words, the logic, right? And studying systematic theology and understanding these words. Just don't stop there. Don't think that just once we've read our Bible for the day that we can set it apart and walk away. We're done now. Now, there's a process of listening to what God is showing us right now through this word. Why is this a message that we need to hear today? That he foreknew you. That he sanctified you by his Spirit. That you would respond in obedience. And he goes on to say, with the sprinkling of his blood. There's a couple of places in the Old Testament where blood is sprinkled upon a person. Three in particular. One references the ordination of priests. And so most scholars, commentators, don't consider that. I actually didn't find one that thought that that was underneath Peter's view here, that he was thinking of the ordination of priests, because he's not writing to priests. He's not a priest. You know, he's not writing to people who would understand or would need to think about that context. There's another category of passages that deal with the sprinkling of blood, and that's the passages dealing with leprosy. When someone is a leper, they're separated from the community, right? They have to call out unclean, unclean whenever they walk by someone. And When those people find healing through God's grace, they have to go to the priest and be clarified, you know, basically acknowledged that they are clean, and then they're sprinkled with blood as a symbol of them, of their cleanliness now, so they can depart and then rejoin the community. So that's another concept that could be underneath here, and actually, there's only one person I read who took that view, and that was Wayne Grudem, very well-respected commentator on 1 Peter, but one of the things reasons why I hesitate to take that view is because I don't think he's, it just doesn't seem to fit the context quite as well as Exodus 24. Because in Exodus 24, and you can turn with me there, this is when the covenant has been given to Moses, and now he's standing before the people. He's come down from Mount Sinai, and he's ready to read to them this word from God and to hear their response. So this is, in a sense, their initiation into this covenant, the Mosaic covenant. In verse 3 of chapter 24, we read this: Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings to the oxen, of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and he put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. So he's taken this bull, sacrificed it on the altar, and that blood is draining down the altar, and he's collecting half of it into this basin, into this bowl. And the other half, he flings it across the altar. So there's just blood flying. This is a messy exercise. And Moses took half the blood, put it in the basins, half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. Obedient. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So now you have that concept of obedience. Actually, it started with that context as well. And then verse 8, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is that commitment in coming into the covenant community, being initiated in, and making this commitment to obedience, and then being sprinkled by the blood of the sacrifice. And for them, it was the blood of some bull. For us, it's the blood of Christ. It's a much better sacrifice. It's a sacrifice and a blood that does something in us that the law could never do in the Old Testament. We read in Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers," this is Paul preaching, "that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Of course, speaking of Jesus. "And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." There is something superior about the blood of Christ, so that when we are sprinkled by him, we are freed indeed from every sin that we ever at one time were entangled in. We are freed from that bondage. We are no longer chained to act in the same way that we once did. That doesn't mean that we've been perfected, but there is a sense in which we are now positionally in Christ, definitively set apart, called holy, saints, because we're in relationship with a God who chose us according to the foreknowledge of the Father, sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that should give us confidence as we go about our week. seeking to do his will. Well, he closes this greeting with the official greeting. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And I said, sometimes we can overanalyze the short, simple phrases here to pack in a lot of meaning, load it all with significance. And yet, it's just a greeting. It's a hello. This is the beginning of Peter's words to the church. Right? He's just getting started here. But there is something that's different from a typical ancient Greek letter. The greeting is much more elaborate. It's not just Peter to exiles. It's this elaboration of his apostleship followed by an elaboration of really who they are. He actually doesn't spend a whole lot of time on himself, which if Peter was some super apostle or someone set apart as like the Pope, you would think he would have a superior title. But he's puts himself in the same position as all the other apostles. He's not any more significant. And actually, we read from his second letter that he puts himself on par there with Paul. He says that they're both writing scripture as apostles. But I'm encouraged by this statement. I'm challenged by this idea that Peter elaborates, and all the apostles, Paul as well, those greetings are always elaborate, much more than a typical letter at this time. And I wonder how often we do this in our own conversations. Think about with your spouse or your children. When you sit down, do you remind them how much you love them? How much they mean to you? Who they are as your child, as your spouse? Are you reminded of the vows that you make when we go? The commitments that we make significant vows when we go in, when we enter into these covenants, right? Till death do us part, for better or for worse, richer or poor. And this is another example of that, coming into a covenant relationship with God. Peter is reminding the recipients who they are and the obedience that they've committed themselves to. And it should reflect the way we interact with one another, especially those within our household. I'm not saying every conversation you have, hey, kids, come down for breakfast. Before we eat, let me just remind you who you are. You're my son. You're my daughter. I love you. And they're like, come on, I'm just hungry. I just want to eat. But at some point, right, do we sit down? Do we have that heart-to-heart conversation? Tell them that we're proud of them, and on and on. That's a reflection, I think, of the work of God in our own hearts as we meditate upon his words to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,